kids. The Apostle Paul in our passage today is going to talk about the necessity of progress and growth in the Christian life. This topic is one that often excites some concern. Where do we get this idea that believers ought to be progressing somewhere? Where do we get the idea that those for whom Christ died and said, "It is finished," and who are saved by grace alone through faith alone, need to make an advance of any kind? I found that sensitive souls have a really difficult time with this sort of a topic. That we need to grow, that we need to advance, that we need to end up somewhere different in the years and the days and the weeks and the months to come than where we are now. And yet this is exactly what Paul has to say. Among those thoughts and ideas and objections to the idea of progress, what theologians sometimes call advancement and sanctification, people will even ask the question, "Well, tell me this, Pastor, how sanctified should I try to be?" Sometimes set forth as an objection to the very idea of a need for progress in the Christian life. But we're going to talk about this today. We have to. Paul lays this burden upon us. See, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been defending why he preaches the way that he preaches. In fact, many objectors had come along saying that Paul's preaching was not particularly polished, and it was furthermore not particularly deep or marked by philosophical understanding. Paul's first response to this was a protracted explanation of the gospel itself and how the Corinthians were saved in the first place, not by wise words, but by the power of the Spirit. Today, Paul is going to say, one of the reasons that my preaching didn't seem particularly deep is because you, Corinthian church, couldn't handle it. Because you are conducting yourselves like infants, babies in Christ, rather than adults. It is in this context that we speak of the concept of progress. And given our sensitivities to it, we need to approach the word with prayer. So bow your heads with me. Let us ask the Lord to open up His Word to it. Our hearts to His Word, rather. Mighty God, we've come to You, praising Your name, confessing our sins, and now we confess our weaknesses. Lord God, we have hearts that put up walls of defense whenever we are confronted with truths that challenge us. We ask that You would remove those defenses. Enable us to be challenged by Your Word, not unto despair, but unto further reliance on the cross of Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior. Lord, we pray that You would open up Your Scriptures to us by Your Holy Spirit. You have taught us in the chapters preceding this one that only the spiritual man can really understand and appreciate the depths of the spiritual words of Scripture. May we be raised up, Lord God, spiritual men and women in this room, that we might understand, that we might grow, that we might advance, that we might make progress. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we will read verses 1 through 3. And then when I'm finished, I'll say, "This is God's word," and you may respond, "Thanks be to God." And we'll rise to our feet, sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, as our worship continues. So please, follow along with me if you have your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" This is God's word. Well, here we are. Paul has completed his first argument, his first case in Corinthians, and yet he proceeds. He proceeds to discuss the spiritual progress of the Corinthians, and yet what do we read? We read that although this Corinthian church is indeed redeemed, although they really are the beneficiaries of a gospel which promises salvation by grace alone through faith alone, They are nevertheless acting as if they were mere men carrying on, tossed and turned by the desires of this world. This is surprising. One of the reasons this is surprising is because of all the ways that this church has been described up to this point. They've been called saints, that's holy ones. They've been called complete. They've been called spiritual men. They've been told that they have the very mind of Christ. How then? How then can Paul go on to say that in fact you are acting as if you were still sinners, men of flesh? We might ask, in what sense can Christians be distinguished furthermore as infants versus as mature? How can we distinguish babies in Christ from those who are like adult men and women? What standard is Paul employing, we might ask? And furthermore, isn't Paul arguing against the idea that there are divisions in the church between varsity Christians and junior varsity Christians, classes of super spiritual people, and those who are not so much? How does this distinction facilitate Paul's argument? The first thing we have to realize is this. Brothers and sisters, though we be redeemed in Jesus Christ, though we be what Paul described as spiritual men and women, those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, guiding us, giving us an appetite for Scripture and for God's sacraments and means of grace, we can nevertheless act contrary to what we really are. To reiterate what we read just a moment ago from Scripture, it goes like this. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Though we may be redeemed, we may act as if we were not. We may act in accordance with desires and passions that are worldly fundamentally. Brothers and sisters, saints can act like sinners. In fact, we all do in different manners and in different degrees. This is a reality. This will be a reality from this moment right now, or from the moment you believed unto the end of your life. You will find your capacity to do this. We do this in a variety of ways. First off, we forget God's holiness. We, throughout our week and throughout our day, will forget that we serve a holy God who has called us to live and to act like unto Himself. We will forget as well God's very grace. And from time to time, act as if we were the masters of our own salvation by our own efforts. Therefore, all throughout the Pauline epistles, you will find this constant admonition from Paul to be and to act as you actually are. This might sound strange. Why in the world would you need to challenge people to act in accordance with who and what they really are? These admonitions call attention to the fact that in the Christian life there is something of a paradox. A paradox that redeemed people with the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God living in them nevertheless have an old nature that is still resident, an old way of living and acting that needs to be put to death, that needs to be slain. Again and again we find this. In Romans 6, Paul has to say this, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. Do you see what he did? He says, Romans, Corinthians, Trinitarians, you've been baptized into Jesus Christ's death. You're united to Him. Even so, therefore, live as if you were dead to sin. Paul argues very frequently from what we are to how we ought to live and to act. But the implication is very simple then. We often do not act in accordance with what we are. And this is why we have to talk about this reality that we need to be advancing and progressing in our obedience unto Christ, in pursuit of the fruits of Christ's Spirit. over and above the fruits of our sinful flesh. I know this is uncomfortable. I know many people will actually tell me, Brant, here's the problem. I know there is a difference between maturity and progress and stagnancy and childishness. I know that's real. It's biblical. But maybe we should never talk about it. For one, it kind of makes me feel judged by the person sitting next to me, and it kind of makes me feel like judging. The minute you tell me that there are differences in degrees of holiness and pursuit of Christ, I feel inclined to judge. I feel like I'm being judged. Very well, others might say this. Whenever I think about pursuit of holiness, pursuit of righteousness, it even makes me feel defeated. Have you ever said that? Have you ever tried to master some sin, master some wayward tendency, only to feel defeated at the end of it? Others will say this, Brant, when I think about the things you're talking about today, holiness and pursuit of it, it even makes me forget the gospel. See, when I'm trying to be righteous and I'm trying to pursue Christ and His commandments, I actually feel like I'm working contrary to this gospel that says that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So I'd rather not talk about it. Friends, let me tell you something. We have to talk about these things because it is the only solution to those three concerns I just listed. We must talk about making progress in sanctification because, in fact, it is the only way to stop judging your brother and to stop feeling judged by them. Isn't that funny? Friends, we must talk about making progress in holiness, not because it will make you feel defeated, but because it is the only pursuit in your entire existence and being for which there's a guaranteed victory. Friends, we've got to talk about pursuing holiness because, in fact, it is the only way to remember the gospel. It's the only way to remember it. Not to forget it. To appreciate this point, we need to take in a very important reality about ourselves as creatures made to live and to exist in time. And it's this basic point. We are all progressing towards something. Every one of us here. We are all pursuing certain ends and we literally can't stop doing it. We're all making progress. The only question is where. If you don't believe this, let me put it this way. Maybe you feel like you're not that ambitious. You're not really trying that hard to do anything. You too are making progress and you are laboring to a certain end, even if it is merely to exist and to be fed. You reached out last night for that dinner fork. You are not like my little boy who says, Dad, I want you to feed me. You made some effort to be fed and to live. That is progress in a certain direction. You might say, well, that didn't seem like any sort of effort toward any sort of progress. But in fact, that's only because you've gotten so good at it that now it's easy for you. But we are all advancing towards something. We get advanced in years. We are all seeking certain ends for our families. Some of us are seeking an education or a degree. Some of us are seeking to make more money or advancement in a career. To live in time is to make progress toward things. There's no way around it. Many of us were making progress in social areas. You say, I'd like to have friends, or I'd like to keep friends. That is progress. You can't get around it. And so the question, therefore, is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are already heaven bound, what are you going to spend this life making progress toward? That's the only question before us, because we can't stop doing it. It's funny, there have been different practitioners of different views of Christianity where the aim for progress is something that they tried to cast off, particularly in mystical branches of Christianity. The thought was, we've been saved, now we're going to quit trying to make progress in any worldly matters whatsoever, and then they end up working twice as hard trying to reach this spiritual state, trying to reach this union with Christ. They're still trying to make progress, even when they say they're not. That's one theory of what a Christian ought to do. We ought to essentially act like the Buddhists, trying to detach ourselves from this world to reach something very much like nirvana, a sphere of nothingness, neither coming nor going. That's not what the Bible would commend to us. Others would say, once you believed in Jesus Christ, the only sort of progress you really got to think about is whatever you feel like. Maybe it's your career, maybe it's traveling the earth, maybe it's having a great time. I would submit to you that in evangelical Christianity, one of the most predominant theories is this. Christ saved us so that we can now just do whatever we want and make progress in recreation. This, again, is not what Paul commends to us. Then there are those who lapse back to something else. The thought is we must have some need to make progress towards something, and it must actually be that by our works and by our disposition, we will make progress in keeping ourselves saved. That you might call the legalistic answer. That too is not what Paul would commend to us. Rather, friends, we are called in Jesus Christ to make progress in holiness. What does that mean? We must labor to be more like our Savior. We must labor to be more like Him, knowing that it brings pleasure to Him and to God. Some will say, Brant, isn't that legalism? No, it is rather a fearless pursuit of righteousness, not a fearful one that we may be defeated, but a glad pursuit out of thanksgiving for the fact that we have already been saved. Some will then say, Brant, all right, well, how's it going for you then, pursuing holiness? You'll hear this a lot. From those who don't want to hear anything about sanctification, the question will be posed, how's that going for you? Trying to pursue righteousness and godliness. I always like to throw it back this way. How's pursuing worldliness going for you? How's pursuing the goods of the world going for you? We're going to ask a question for just a moment, friends. What are we pursuing? Right now, in your life, where are your energies and your efforts? Where is your mind? Where is your heart? What is it invested in? What are you pursuing? Paul warns this church that they have not been pursuing holiness. It's insidious. You can even be pursuing objectively good things right now, but doing it in a fundamentally worldly, fleshly way. And in light of that insidious and scary thought about our waywardness in our hearts, I want to look at two indicators, according to Paul, that we're motivated by the flesh and not by faith. Paul mentions two things in 1 Corinthians 3:3. Pay close attention. He says this, for since, Corinthians, there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Two things. Jealousy and strife. I'm going to talk about these things a little bit with you. The word for jealousy in Greek is the word zelos, kind of a DZ at the beginning, Greek letter zeta. It kind of sounds like two English words that are very familiar to you. Zelos, you can hear jealous in there, right? Most of us probably had the idea that jealousy is a problem, a want and a desire for something that someone else has. We know, maybe, and recognize that that is a transgression of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. There's another English word, though, that comes from this Greek root. Not just jealous, but the English word zealous. Most of us would not think of zealousy as particularly being problematic. But the Bible tells us in a variety of ways that it can be. Proverbs 14:30 says this, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. How many of you would be inclined to say that passion can be an extremely negative thing? I would submit we live in a world where if you can be passionate about anything, your educators, your college professors, your bosses will commend that as a profoundly good thing. Paul would have us know that there is a sort of zealous passion that is obsessive and unhealthy. And insofar as that is resident in us, it is indicative, not of a pursuit of holiness, but of worldly things. The next word that he mentions, translated strife, it's the word eris. You can probably hear it as an active indicative of the word strive. Strife, strive. This word is related to another word that if you ever read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, one of the types of love is called eros. It's indicative of a romantic, sexual type of love. And frankly, you know that sort of love, you can love and lose. And that sort of idea is related to this concept of strife, a sort of selfish rivalry and fighting for something that can be lost. It's very important that we have this idea right here. These two ideas of jealousy and strife, they're actually placed right next to each other in another Pauline letter, Galatians 5, where Paul talks about the fruits of the sinful flesh. We would do very well then to understand what these things refer to. I would submit to you the distinguishing mark of the sort of jealousy and strife that is worldly and fleshly and not godly is this. It is a kind of jealous striving that can only be had for something that you have reason to fear that it can be lost or taken from you. You cannot have these types of striving and zeal for something that is certain. Something that is certain. And with that point in mind, I want to set before you a few tests for whether you are fundamentally driven by a worldly zeal and striving rather than a godly one. Consider this. Trinitas Church, right now, are you striving for something that should you fail to obtain it, it would irreparably crush you? Crush you so much that when you ask your own heart, maybe the gospel itself couldn't even console you. Is there something in your world right now like that? I want you to consider this sort of striving. It may be a degree, a relationship, an office in the ministry, a home, a status, vindication in a conflict with another person. Something for which you say, if I cannot have success in this area, then I will be irreparably crushed, period. You have good reason to believe then that you are actually involved in a sort of worldly zeal and striving. Some of you might be saying, phew, oh man, I feel so good. I'm actually not that ambitious about anything. This is great, Brent. I never thought that that would actually be a positive. Friend, let me tell you something. You are zealously striving for your own comfort and convenience. If right now for you, the thought that you might have to work 60 hours a week and have very little me time would crush you, then you have a zealous striving for a sort of object that can be taken from you and that can fundamentally ruin you. You guys, this is what's going on in Corinth. You have people who need to have recognition, power, and freedom to recreate as they feel inclined to. And they are acting, they're conducting themselves as if we do not get these things, Paul, we might have lost everything we ever wanted. A second indication that you are engaged in a worldly sort of pursuit and progress is this. Ask yourself this question. Are you eager to take unhealthy risks? Because without X, whatever X may be, I simply cannot be happy. I am willing to risk it all. Because without this thing right here, there's no gladness, joy, or happiness for me in this life. Now, I want to be clear. We all have to take risks. We live in a fallen world that is marked by a certain degree of misery. We have to take risks to provide for our families and have better situations. It has to occur. It's called calculated risk. But since, to my knowledge, no one in this church is an aspiring thespian, let me give you an example. If Dad, for example, had an ambition to be a Hollywood actor, such that he was willing to take risks of all kinds, to the detriment of himself and his family, we all understand that a worldly sort of striving would be at work. You know when this is what you're driven by because you'll be smitten by the glory stories of others who risked everything to have that thing you want. Dad wants to be an actor. Don't you know that Ryan Gosling risked everything to be an actor? I don't know if that's true, but you can imagine if it were. These stories of risking everything seem so valiant and so glorious, and people even do it with regard to the ministry. They go, this minister risked everything on account of the faith. I want to point out a very important difference between sacrifice and taking uncalculated, foolish risk. It is a wonderful thing, and there are many stories in the history of the church of Christians who had much and sold their estates and gave up their great wealth to help the church. Friends, it's not valiant when you, on the other hand, incur debt and actually start bouncing checks in the name of faith. Those are two different things. It's one thing to say, Lord, I've given you all this stuff that I had for your kingdom. Please do something with it. It's another thing to say, Lord, I bounced my last check and I went into great debt. That was my great sacrifice to you. I gave up things I didn't have for the ends of your kingdom. See, these are the sorts of things that can motivate worldly striving, and the Corinthians are doing just that. These guys are ready to take some of the worst imaginable risks. They're ready to take on the Apostle Paul. Paul's been a roadblock to them, a roadblock to whatever success they thought they ought to have, and they are ready to take on a man touched by the living Jesus Christ himself and knocked off of his horse to go out and do the ministry that was before him. They are ready to take crazy, uncalculated risk. Let me give you a third indicator that you are pursuing things with a worldly zeal and strife. Are you inclined to avoid counselors and to reject their counsel out of fear that they might hinder your pursuit of your worldly goals? Are you inclined to reject counsel and to reject counselors because you know that your ambitions are so unrealistic, unwise, and missing out and out whole steps between point A and point B that you actually avoid them? You don't want to hear from them because they'll point that out to you. This sort of worldly strife, again, is evident in this church. They're rejecting the counsel of the Apostle Paul. They're going to do it for a period of roughly 10 years, as we've seen in one of these sermons, and the saga that Paul engages with this church. Proverbs 11:14 says that victory is secured by having many counselors, not by rejecting many counselors. And again, an indication that worldly strife is motivating your actions. I have one fourth one to mention to you. You know that you probably are smitten with a worldly sort of striving if your zealous strivings validate you in neglecting the small things. You know when you are driven by a worldly passion and zeal for something, when your pursuit of your goals becomes an excuse to neglect everything in your life right in front of you. All the small things in between. I'll give you a simple example of this. Someone is just trying to get up in the world. Neglecting to keep your word is a basic characteristic. Accomplishing what you promised. Being where you said you would be when you said you would be there. Taking care of yourself. Taking care of your home will all fall to the back burner when you're driven by a strife, a zeal for the things of this world. To be honest with you, right at the core of this, when it comes to neglecting the small things, we'll be neglecting your children. They're small. They're little. Seemingly insignificant. When we are smitten with a worldly zeal, they are often the ones who pay the biggest price as we pursue our dreams. This is a reality in ministry. This is a reality in every sphere of life. Friends, there is a way that we can be involved in Christian activism that is marked by a worldly type of passion. I will note this, if your pursuit of a Christian activism or getting certain things changed and done in the world allows you to neglect your family, to have your relationships entirely impoverished and destroyed, allows you to be a sinking ship in every other respect, it is not a godly pursuit. There is a reality that we have to tend to the things given to us, caring for the little things. And failure to do so bespeaks unthankfulness and discontentment. My friends, I hope that you will take care of the little things. You know, when you do the laundry, I hope you will be able to look at those pieces of clothing and say, these are the clothes. They clothe me, keep me warm, beautify this household. You do your dishes, I hope you will be able to see them as the utensils that feed you. And your house is the roof that protects you from the elements. I hope you will be able to see this. When we neglect these basic things, it bespeaks a discontent. See, the Corinthians are neglecting the basics. They're talking about being super apostles while they're allowing their brothers and sisters to wallow in sin. They're talking about being great while they themselves have no idea what things the kingdom would mark out as such. You know, I was involved in an ordination service about a month ago. One of the men there, one of our PCA ministers, he spoke at this service. And you know what? He told a story about John Piper's house. I have to admit, I tuned in pretty intensely here. He used to live over in Minneapolis, and he's been in Pastor John Piper's house. If you don't know who that is, one of the great men and voices of Reformed evangelicalism today. And he mentioned this. He said, you know, John Piper's house was very average. You know, a pastor of his status could easily have a mansion. In fact, in most contexts, he would. He lived in a normal neighborhood in a very average house. And he said, when I walked into his house was not the sort of thing that you would have ever thought was like this prize to him to make everyone around him impressed. But this quaint and simple house was well kept, was tended to, and it reflected a man who had contentment and gladness with what he had. I was amazed to hear that. I loved hearing it. This whole reflection on what it means to advance in worldliness, to have a worldly striving that destroys one's soul rather than nurtures it, ought to point us to the need to advance in holiness. As noted, we're all advancing somewhere. So what are you striving to advance in? Galatians 5:22-23 says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Brothers and sisters, let me lay this before you. There is nothing in all of reality that is more worthy of your pursuit and labor than those things. Nothing. Why in the world would I say that? I'll tell you the first reason. When we are pursuing those things in Jesus Christ with the gospel, according to which we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, I've got good news for you. When you pursue those things, when you pursue holiness, you are pursuing the only thing for which you are absolutely guaranteed to be a success. There is nothing else under the sun that you can pursue and invest your efforts, energies, and labors toward which you can progress, for which you have such certitude that you will not be disappointed. I want you to consider that right there. It is the only pursuit that does not disappoint. No matter how many losses, failures, setbacks, no matter how many times you fail at this pursuit, the good news for you is you will absolutely attain your goal if you pursue these things out of faith in Jesus Christ. You may mourn at your failures, but our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Your mourning will be turned into comfort, friends, if you are pursuing these things. You may hunger for righteousness and find yourself often feeling starving for that end, for that virtue, that fruit. But good news for you, our Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satiated. You pursue these things, and you are guaranteed the success and the culmination of them. You might find yourself persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And again, blessed are those who are such. We are guaranteed that on the last day, the one who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Why then will we labor for anything as much as for holiness? Many people will say, Brant, I don't get it. If I'm saved, well, regardless of what I do, if I'm saved by faith alone, why pursue holiness? No, friend. A better question is, why in the world would you exhaust yourself in pursuit of anything else? Anything else? Because anything else, I will tell you, can let you down. This is why this must be our uppermost pursuit. It is part of the good news that we have ends to pursue and to progress toward that won't be disappointed. I will note furthermore, pursuit of holiness is the only thing after which you can strive. Regardless, absolutely regardless of what your circumstances may be. There are all sorts of good pursuits that we can have under the sun that we might call secondary. Some of you are pursuing becoming a skydiver. Others of you want to be an Olympic high jumper. Others want to be a six-figure wage earner. Others want to be an esteemed author or a seminary professor or a deacon or a homeschool mom or a parent of five or happily married. But guess what? All of that can be taken from you forevermore. Your life circumstances can so crush those goals as to make them impossible. You could die tomorrow. You could be bedridden for the rest of your life tomorrow. And if you've been putting all your energy and stock into those things, friends, your biggest efforts in life could be halted. We pursue holiness in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we are on a bed. It doesn't matter if we are impoverished. It doesn't matter if our spouse has left us. It does not matter what has occurred. Because the pursuit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that can be done forevermore. My friends, pursuit of maturity in Christ can be pursued anywhere and everywhere. And Paul has, she wishes that the Corinthians had been making advancements in these things and not in worldly strife and zeal. Friends, the pursuit of holiness is third, the only thing that you can pursue for which failure invites ever more pursuit. Whatever else you may be striving for in this world, there comes a point where you've failed so many times that the window has closed and you are done. There comes a point where if you want to be a great singer and you go to every audition for American Idol, there comes a point where Simon is going to say, sorry, Tiger, this just ain't for you. You don't get another audition. Every other thing that you might pursue in life are things for which failure eventually invites giving up, not holiness. When we pursue holiness in Jesus Christ with the guarantee that he will raise up us up on the last day, glorified, holy, and complete, there is no amount of failure that can dissuade us from pursuing that end. And there's one last thing I'll tell you about holiness. It is the only pursuit in this life that every single one of us in this room can have as our uppermost pursuit together. Do you realize that? There is no other pursuit in this life that we can all be doing together at the same time as our uppermost number one pursuit. There's nothing else like that. If we were all trying to be the best construction company in town, things would get a little awkward here very quickly. We are all trying to be the same officer in the church, all trying to be the same anything. Our interests will eventually come to conflict with one another, but friends, if we are all pursuing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we can do that together forever and without end. And there is nothing else like that under the sun. In spite of all of the manifold benefits of pursuing holiness above all other things, I will have to make a confession. It involves both my position as a pastor and as a man who is pastored. I have never in my life encountered someone who said to me, "Pastor Brandt, I need to have a meeting with you. I got to talk about a problem." And nor have I gone to one of my colleagues, one of the other men in my presbytery, and said, "Men, I need to talk with you. I got a real problem." Frankly, when I hear that, this is usually the response. "I lost my job. I don't have enough money for this. I've been trying to prove to myself that I'm saved, or I'm not happy with this aspect of my life. These are the problems that I hear of, and that I myself am often most inclined to share." But I've never been met for a pastoral counseling meeting, or never myself initiated one, where the problem was, "I just don't love my brother as I ought. You see, I love him this much, but man, I need to love him more." I've never had a meeting where someone said, "You know, I just don't have joy as I ought. See, I have this much joy. I overflow from time to time, but I ought to be beaming with the joy of Jesus Christ at all times. My problem is that I don't have all the fruits of the Spirit in maximal measure or degree, and I need them. I need holiness." My goodness, that would be an easy meeting to pastor. Friend, let me tell you something. You will be satisfied. Oh my. Man, you might be mourning now. But with desires like that, friend, you will never, ever, ever lack. It's funny. If someone came to me like that, I feel like at the end of the day, I would then be the one being pastored. I would be the one being poured into, then in fact, someone realizes what their biggest problem really is. Brother, sister, if this is what you desire, let me tell you something. In Jesus Christ, you will absolutely be satisfied. You'll be satisfied. I'm going to end with a note about this talk about solid food versus milk. Paul says, I would have liked to come bringing meat, but you can't receive it. You couldn't take it. You just needed milk. Paul had to preach the whole gospel to him again. That's what he did in chapters 1 and 2. One gets the impression that Paul would like to be talking about pursuit of this holiness. Not just receiving Christ as Savior, but acknowledging Him as our Lord and the one who is going to lead us in a path of sanctification. I'd like to be talking about that. But in another sense, every time we talk about sanctification, we're talking about the exact same thing. We're talking about Christ and His work. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to quote a whole paragraph. I don't tend to do this, of a commentary by Charles Hodge. It's one of my favorite quotes. I learned of it about 10 years ago. I've always loved it. You might think when Paul talks about milk versus meat that there's this set of doctrines over here that really smart theological gurus talk about. And Paul's saying, "I wish you were all just more theologically inclined and want to talk about meat, but I'm stuck with this milk over here." It's not it. The difference between milk and meat is not the difference between different sets of doctrines, one for those relatively immature and one for the enlightened. Listen to what Hodge says. "The same truth is one form in milk, in another form, strong meat. Christ, says Calvin, is milk for babies and strong meat for men. Every doctrine which can be taught to theologians is taught to children. The kids' catechism class, case in point. We teach a child that God is a spirit, everywhere present and knowing all things, and he understands it. We tell him that Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This to the child is milk, but it contains food for angels. The truth expressed in these propositions may be expanded indefinitely and furnish nourishment for the highest intellects to eternity. The difference between milk and strong meat, according to this view, is simply the difference between the more or less perfect development of the things taught." What Hodge and Calvin want us to understand is that the exact same gospel is the gospel that informs our entrance into the kingdom of God, and it is the same gospel which informs our advancement in it at every stage. It just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And the thing is, we can't just pursue that in the way of knowledge. We have to pursue it in the way of holiness. And it is as if Paul is saying, I'd like to be talking about the deeper implications of this gospel, but I'm having to talk about the gospel as if you were just again being saved by it. I'd like to be talking about the gospel as you live in light of it, as you're sanctified by it. That said, when people ask the question, Brant, how mature do I have to be if I pursue sanctification? My goodness, the question is, how mature do you get to be? Lord willing, the answer for all of us is, Lord willing, much more mature than we are right now, praise God, right? Lord willing, much more holy than we are now. We hope to be tomorrow. Knowing that we're never going to be perfect before the resurrection, but rejoicing in our progress toward it. Some of you here today are not believers, and I would just say to you, just share with you the milk. Maybe what we've been talking about has been going over your head. Here's the milk of what we believe. Jesus is our Savior. This implies that we are sinners, that every single one of us, me, everyone in this room, and you, we have all transgressed God's law. We have all gone astray, and we deserve eternal separation from God as a result of that. The good news is that Jesus Christ came and lived the righteous life of obedience to God the Father in the way that we so owe Him. And He came and died the death that our sin deserves. And He made a great exchange, giving us His righteousness, taking our sin, paying for it, dying for it, setting us free from it if we should believe in Him. And I just implore you, believe in the Lord Jesus today. I hope that you will join us in this pursuit of holiness, which just begins with acknowledging and accepting Christ's pursuit of you. That is what being a Christian is all about. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us something to do with our hands, with our hearts, with our minds in this life. That is majestic, heavenly, and different from any other pursuit under the sun. Lord God, may we not fear it. May we not feel judged by it. May we want to advance in it. May this very thing that has saved us as milk be to us meat and fuel to pick up our crosses and follow you to the ends of this earth, to the ends that you have for your kingdom. And not for the ends of the world. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.